Please stand with me as I read the text, and then I'll pray. And then after I pray, you can be seated. Ephesians 4, verse 17. If you have a Bible, you have a phone, please turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would create in us a clean heart that walks, Lord, that lives a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray for every high schooler here, for every youth servant here, Lord, that you would change us by your word of God. It's in Christ's perfect name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So if you don't know me, my name's Keith. I get to serve in the middle school ministry. Most, if not all of you, I've known since you were sixth grade. So just remember that. In high school, I traveled to Europe for 3 weeks. We went to various countries, Britain, France, Italy, Austria, Germany, and Switzerland. And I don't remember much, except that we spent a lot of time on the bus, and we saw an extremely gorgeous sunset over the waters of Venice. In a sense, getting to Europe was really easy. It was a study trip with my history class, so I didn't need to do any research, I didn't need to book any flights, or figure out any lodging or itinerary. I just had to purchase the ticket for the tour package by asking my mom for money, and then boom, I was going to Europe. So pretty easy. But in another sense, getting to Europe was really hard. Because we were freshmen in high school, preparations were immense. There were meetings to gauge interest about the trip. There were meetings about, you know, the schedule and the logistics and things we'd be learning there. There were meetings threatening, informing us of what would happen if we disobeyed or if we did things we shouldn't do. Zoom did not exist. FaceTime did not exist. You had to go to school in the evening for every single meeting. And then each of us needed to figure out how to travel internationally. I traveled to like Hawaii, I've been on a cruise to Alaska, but I'd never been to another country before, so I had to figure out a lot of things. I had to apply for a passport by mail, by actually printing the thing out, writing on a pen, and then like taking a special photo at the post office, and then mailing the package in and waiting 6 months to get a response. Then I had to buy all the miscellaneous gear you need for traveling internationally. New shirts, shorts, pants, socks, etc. You'd like hand wash it in the sink because we couldn't afford or didn't have time to use laundry machines. I had to get a clothesline to hang my clothes on. You'd buy special power adapters because the UK has their own standard and Europe has their own standard and all those other things, right? I needed to charge my flip phone and my iPod Shuffle. I'm old. Okay, I think I was also supposed to learn like basic phrases and words in French and German and Italian. I did not do that. If I did, I don't remember. In a sense, then, getting to Europe was really easy. All it took was buying a ticket. And getting to Europe was really hard. There was a lot of preparation, a lot of efforts I needed to do. What does it take to get to heaven? Is it easy or is it hard? In a sense, it's easy. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So how do you receive a gift? Well, you take it, right? You open your hands, and you thankfully receive it. That's all it means to be a Christian. You accept the gift of eternal life. It's not complicated. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This confession is a surrender. It's saying, "Jesus, you are my Savior, my Lord, and my God." When you confess from your heart that he alone is your Savior from sin, that he died in your place to purchase your forgiveness, that he rose from the dead as proof of his power and his promise, you're in. You're a believer. You will be saved. Salvation is a gift. You know from Ephesians chapter 2, you don't earn this gift. You don't work for it. You cannot reap, you cannot somehow pay back God for this precious gift. Romans 8, 9, 8 to 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this salvation is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you want a theological summary, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So getting to heaven, in a sense, is easy, because Jesus did all the work. God planned salvation, orchestrated salvation, accomplished salvation. You just need to take it. You just need to receive this gift. In fact, churches have done, I think, typically a pretty good job of teaching this. The church I grew up in, Chinese church back in Sacramento, every single Sunday, the pastor would end his 15-minute sermon by inviting anyone who's not a Christian to pray a sermon with him, to pray a prayer with him, to pray a prayer asking Jesus into his heart. Any of you ever heard a pastor do that before? Like, if you're not a believer, please pray this. Yeah. Okay. So this is an old school thing, maybe they did it more in the 90s and the early 2000s. And in a sense, that emphasis is right, because becoming a Christian is a simply saying to God, save me. Save me because of your son. Save me because Jesus Christ died. But in a sense, whenever I prayed that prayer, and I always pray that prayer in case the last time didn't work, I always asked, well, what now? Like, what am I supposed to do? Is that it? So in a sense, getting to heaven is easy. You can't work for it. It's a gift. But in a sense, getting to heaven is hard. Not because you can earn it, you can't, because the preparation to enter heaven is long. It's for the rest of your life. And because the effort it takes to enter heaven is all-consuming. You know that if you've ever tried to stop sinning. Preparing to enter heaven, it requires more than just tips and tricks, more than just special gear, more than useful words and phrases. It requires utter life transformation. The act of preparing to enter heaven, to use another theological word, is sanctification. Sanctification. And that's exactly what Paul talks about in our passage today. Sanctification. Now, I like to define my terms, so let me be clear by what I don't mean by sanctification, by telling you a story. Under the influence of a late afternoon and not enough coffee, my professor once called sanctification spanctification. Slip of the tongue. I don't know exactly what he meant. But ironically, I think it actually describes how many Christians think about the Christian life. In these Christians' minds, they think, okay, yeah, I'm saved by the grace of God. I know it's a gift. But I'm sanctified. I'm changed. I'm grown by being spanked. In other words, by being disciplined. By being punished when I mess up. And by striving through sheer effort to be a better believer. Maybe you believe that. Maybe you think, yeah, I know I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm actually changed by my effort and by my work alone. Maybe you're not sure if that applies to you or not, so let me ask you a few questions. The last time you messed up, the last time you knew you sinned, how'd you respond? Did you run to the cross of Jesus Christ? Did you rest in the forgiveness that God alone gives? Did you cast yourself upon his mercy? Or did you torment yourself and beat yourself up and make yourself feel worse, almost as if the worse you felt, the more God would love you? Maybe you thought to yourself, if I just feel bad enough, God will finally forgive me. Or I can't run to the blood of Jesus, you know, so quickly. That just seems wrong. I have to stay in my sin. I have to, you know, figure it out by myself. I have to stay away from God and sit in my guilt. Or I have to perform some sort of ritual. I gotta cry myself to sleep. Or I gotta stew in my remorse. I gotta overanalyze my life. Or I gotta talk to my disciple. Or I have to confess to some sort of priest kind of person. Or I gotta get counseling from my pastor. Or I gotta take communion. Or I gotta go to church. Or I gotta talk to my small group leader. After I do that thing, then I can finally go to God. I'm not saying those things are always bad, but what I am saying is that if your idea of the Christian life, of growing as a Christian, is more about earning your way back to God by self-punishment, rather than by humbly receiving his mercy over and over again, then you have misunderstood sanctification. You have misunderstood the Christian life. That's not what God has for you. If your Christian life is more about misery and failure and trying to avoid misery and failure and sin, if it's more about that than about hope and joy and just loving being God's child, then you've misunderstood God's teaching on sanctification. What does it really mean to live like a Christian? What does it mean to actually grow to be like Jesus? That's what we're talking about today. How do you prepare to enter heaven? To give a really short definition of sanctification, it's simply this. Sanctification is becoming who you are in Christ. Sanctification is becoming who you are in Christ. The key idea for this sermon is living worthy of the gospel is about becoming who you are in Christ. Living worthy of the gospel is about becoming who you are in Christ. I have 2 points. The first is the unbeliever lives a futile life, and the second is the believer lives a transformed life. First, the unbeliever lives a futile life. Look to me, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So this language of walking, it should be familiar, right? Because look with me, chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So verse 17, verse 1, they both use this language of walking. This is because Paul is tying back to what he's saying in verse 1. Really, that should also remind you of why does he say, verse 1, why does he say, I therefore urge you to walk? Well, it's because of chapters 1 through 3, right? You've learned been in Ephesians for months now, and just to remind you, the structure of Ephesians is really simple. First half, first 3 chapters, all doctrine. Okay, it tells you who God is, tells you what God has done, tells you who you are, what you have done, and tells you that you need a Savior. I mean, you need to be forgiven. It also tells you that he has saved us by his grace. He's united us into one body in Christ. He's promised us infinite, unfathomable eternal blessings. Chapters 1 through 3, there's actually no commands except one. And the one command is remember, which barely counts as a command. Because the point of chapters 1 through 3 is to tell you this is who you are. This is what God has done. It's doctrine. It's teaching. The second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, is all about application. It takes the truth you've already been taught and brings it into everyday life. In a sense, you can kind of think of Ephesians like a big, long sermon with one point. First chapter 1 through 3 tells you, you know, this is what you should understand. And chapters 4 through 6, now this is what you should do about it. Right? All the sermon is telling you what the Bible says and now what you should do about it. So back to verse 17, though. Paul is resuming this exhortation to live worthy of the gospel. Because of what I've taught you in the first 3 chapters, now do this. And he says, the first thing you need to do is that you do not walk, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Gentiles here refers to people who are not Jewish, aka you and I, because most of us are not ethnically Jewish. But in the New Testament, it becomes shorthand for unbeliever, particularly for someone who has rejected God, for a pagan who does not worship the one true God. Which is really odd when you think about it, because the first thing that Paul says is like, you want to know how to live worthy of the gospel? Okay, don't live this way. Don't live like an unbeliever. It's kind of obvious when you think about it. But think of who he's writing to. He's writing to Ephesians. He's writing to people who grew up as pagans, who worshipped false gods. And he reminds them, that is not who you are anymore. Don't live like your old self. He reminds us of 3 realities of life without Christ. Unbelievers are, according to Paul, stupid to the truth, estranged from God, and slaves to sensuality. We'll see that in verses 18 through 21. But before I discuss those verses, let me explain to you why learning from the past is absolutely necessary. As I said in the beginning, I minister to junior hires. Many of you know that because you were a junior hire, and I got to preach to you. The first year I came was 2019, and so the current seniors were 6th graders. So I remember when Danielle and Katie and Alyssa and Elliot especially were, you know, like this big. Now they're like tall and going off to college, which is crazy, okay? Now, a question for you. Would you, anyone here, like to return back to their middle school days? Good. You're all sane. Remember the family drama and the friend drama and, you know, thinking you're really cool when you're really not cool. You know, the way you dressed and the way you talked. I mean, the youth staff, would you want to return being like a middle schooler? I for sure would not. Spiky hair, braces, baggy shirt, baggy pants, bad music taste. I couldn't hold a conversation. I couldn't drive. I didn't know how to, like, put my emotions into, like, words. It was just, like, feelings, which is hard. Worse, I was unapologetically selfish and angry and jealous and sassy and impatient. That was middle school key, like this tall, right? Okay, so none of us want to go back to being like a middle schooler. But we can learn from who we were so that we will not be the same today. We can learn from who we were so that we will not be the same today. In a similar way, Paul says, just like you wouldn't want to be a middle schooler again, you, Christian, must no longer walk as the Gentiles, as the unbelievers. Why? Because it's time to grow up. Because it's not who you are anymore. Because you're no longer an unbeliever. So we need to learn from the past, unbelieving past, so that we can grow forward to being the kind of people that God desires us to be. So the first reality of life without Christ is unbelievers are stupid to the truth. Look at verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. This means that as the blind cannot see, and as the deaf cannot hear, so too the unbeliever cannot understand the truth. The spiritual lights are turned off for them. They do not understand. They're spiritually stupid. I don't mean this in any way as an insult to their intelligence. Many, many believers are smarter than you and me. Instead, what I mean is that they cannot perceive what is the most obvious of spiritual realities because they don't have the spiritual ability. To use a biblical metaphor, which comes from Ephesians chapter 2, I mean that unbelievers are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you, Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not mostly dead, not merely sleeping, need to be woken up, not sick that needs, you know, in need of medicine, but dead. A dead man has no capacity, no ability, no power to respond to any physical stimuli. You can yell at him, you can kick him, you can poke him, you can threaten him, but he will not move. He will not be moved because he's dead. An unbeliever is spiritually dead. You see, his fundamental need is not for more information and more knowledge. His fundamental need is for a new heart, for new eyes to see the truth, for new ears to hear the truth, for new life that breathes. He needs spiritual life. He needs resurrection from the dead. Only then can he respond to the truth. But unbelievers actually bear the blame for their blindness. They don't see the most obvious of truths because they don't want to see the truth, because they reject the truth. Later on in verse 18, it says, because of the ignorance that is in them, meaning they have no real knowledge of God, no practical knowledge of God, which is due to the hardness of their heart, meaning they refuse to learn about him and they reject his knowledge. In a similar passage to ours, Romans 1:18-21, Paul writes that unbelievers actually suppress the truth and unrighteousness, meaning they know that God is real. They know they ought to worship him, but by their sin, they push away the truth. They deny the truth. They drown the truth. I mean, think about it this way. What's easier for your conscience? To believe that you are accountable to an infinitely holy God for all of your crimes against him? Or to think, I'm free to do what I want because God does not exist? That's why people claim to be atheists. They don't want to deal with the truth. So sinners, unbelievers, are made stupid by their sin because they hate righteousness and they suppress the truth. But if you're a Christian, that's not who you are anymore. You were blind, but now you see. You were dead, but now you live. You were a hater of God, but now you love the living God. Second, unbelievers are estranged from God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 continues. They were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. To be alienated means to be separated, means to be estranged. To be alienated from the life of God means that you have a broken relationship with the one who is the fountain of everything that is life and blessing. He's the fountain of every life, of life and blessing. So to be an unbeliever means that life, with all of its suffering and all its depression and discouragement and devastation, is a preview of the judgment of hell. It's a preview of eternal separation from the life of God. That's what life is like for the unbeliever here. If the unbeliever does not repent and believe in Christ, this life is as close to heaven as he will ever get. So for the unbeliever, every broken relationship, every dysfunctional family, every fractured friendship, every bitter breakup is but a shadow and echo of the most broken relationship of all, his relationship with God. Because of his sin, he is alienated from God, and he is ignorant and hardened in heart. But if you're a Christian, that's not who you are anymore. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." If you're a Christian, you have eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this sin-stained earth is the closest to hell that you will ever get, because heaven is what waits for you. Heaven, home, with God, where you belong. That's your destiny. So unbelievers are estranged from God. And thirdly, unbelievers are slaves to sensuality. Verse 19, look with me. "They have become calloused." That means they're desensitized, they're unresponsive to their consciences, "and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." You see, it's bad enough to reject the truth and to refuse to worship the one living God. But by our nature, we worship something. If we refuse to worship the one true God, we will choose to worship his creation and something in his creation. And throughout human history, humanity typically worships sex. That's what sensuality here means. In our consumeristic, materialistic culture, we use sex to sell and to entertain. In a hedonistic, power-hungry culture like ancient Rome, they use sex to dominate. In a pagan, uber-religious culture like ancient Greece, they use sex to worship their gods. In every culture that loves pleasure and self-gratification, humanity pursues with reckless abandon whatever feels right. And it destroys them. In Romans 1, Paul elaborates on what it means to be given over to something. In short, it means to have no more restraints, but instead to be entirely consumed, obsessed with it. Paul says here that they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Romans 1 ends like this. He describes unbelievers, and since Romans chapter 1, verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That's what it means to be an unbeliever, to be a slave to sin. But if you're a Christian, that's not who you are anymore. You are set free. You're set free from being a slave to sin, and now you're a slave to righteousness. You can actually do what God desires you to do, to live for him, to love for him, to honor him and worship him above all else. Now let's be honest. The portrait that Scripture paints of the unbeliever is really not pretty, right? It's sinful, it's wicked, it's shameful. But it's also really tragic, because it's ultimately empty. Look with me back in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." The word for futility has the same connotations as the word vanity. Who was here for the Ecclesiastes series on Sunday? Yeah, some of you. Do you remember what the refrain of that book was? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It means, in our language, without God, everything is worthless. Everything is meaningless. Everything does not last. Without God, there's no purpose to anything at all. And I think some of you feel that in your soul. You find yourself asking, why am I so unhappy? Why do I not feel like doing anything? Or what's the point of anything? Why try at all, right? Some people might call that depression. I call it feeling the fleeting nature of the world, drowning in futility and vanity. After all, I ask you, why go to school? Why try for a better grade? Why try anything at all? And what's the point of anything anyways? Without God, nothing lasts. Consider your life. Consider your life. If you live for here now, life is ultimately meaningless because nothing will last. In a few years, Lord willing, all of you will graduate high school. Most of you will go to trade school or to college, where literally no one will care about your high school GPA. No one will care about your SAT scores. No one will care about your high school accomplishments. You know what they care about instead? Your college GPA, the internships you have, the clubs you're joining, who you're going to date. Lord willing, a few years after that, you graduate from a trade school or college, and then you move on to the next stage of life, job, grad school. And you know what no one cares about during that stage of life? Your college GPA, your clubs, your associations. Few will even care where you went to college and what your degree was in. You know what matters now? How much money you make. How quickly you can climb the corporate ladder. What you can do and what you can't do. Promotions, power plays, stock options, a bunch of adult stuff that you probably don't even care about right now, those become your new stressors. And everything you cherished so much in the past, it doesn't matter. It's like dust. No one treasures dust. And on it goes. You can go from one stage of life to the next. I can talk about you getting married or having kids or being a grandparent. Basically, what happens is if you live for the here and now, you will treasure what you thought is so precious. And then when you move on to the next stage, you'll realize it was just trash. No one cares anymore. And finally, you reach the last stage of your life, which is death. Without God, what will you have to show for your life? A diploma? Maybe a 4.0? Money? A fancy car? Fancy house. Who cares? Who cares? You can't take any of it with you. You don't need it in the afterlife either. If you live this way, for only the here and now, in every stage, your life will be utterly meaningless because you don't have God. An unbelieving life is stupid to the truth, estranged from God, a slave to sensuality, and it's purposeless. There's no point in living if you don't have the Lord. Why would you want to live like that? Jesus calls us to a better way. Matthew 16, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, trade your godless, futile life. Trade it in to get which is true life indeed. Knowing the Lord. Loving the Lord. Believing him and his promises. When you have Christ, everything that you do is meaningful. But without him, nothing lasts. And ultimately, nothing really matters. So the unbeliever lives a futile life. But dear Christian, by the power of God, that is no longer who you are. My second point is that the believer lives a transformed life. The believer lives a transformed life. Look at me, verse 20. Paul writes, "But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." To learn Christ here, that phrase, it doesn't mean just learn things about Jesus, but it actually means to know him. To know him as God, as Savior, as Lord, your love. It means you have everything affected by that relationship. If you've learned Christ, verse 20 implies that you have both heard Christ and been taught of Christ. In other words, when Paul says, "I know you know the truth of Jesus," he really is implying, like, I know you're Christians. The reason he can say that so confidently is because for 3 years he was in the city of Ephesus teaching the very people he's writing to. He reminds them of the worthy life for the gospel that is transformed by the truth that is in Christ. Again, in context, the truth that he's talking about is chapters 1 through 3, election, adoption, preservation, heavenly blessing, unity, etc., etc. Remember, in one sense it's really easy to get to heaven. Jesus paid it all. But in another sense, it's really hard to get to heaven because it takes preparation. It takes effort to be ready. And in the next verses 22 through 24, or 20 through 24, Paul explains what that actually means to prepare for heaven by giving us three realities of the Christian life. First, put off the old self. Second, be renewed in understanding. And third, put on the new self. So again, before I explain those verses, though, let me explain where we're going, and particularly what I mean by the title of the sermon, Becoming who you are, becoming who you are. My cousin Jalen is adopted. My uncle and aunt got her from China when the one-child policy was still in effect. Once they signed the adoption papers, the deal was done. She was forever part of our family. She was therefore a Fong. But it took her time to grow up into what that really meant. I remember when I first met her, she was terrified of everyone in our family, and she wouldn't let anyone like even look at her except for her aunt. Maybe that's because like she only spoke Mandarin, and everyone in my family does not speak Mandarin except for my aunt. So we're speaking English to her. We sound like aliens. Terrifying, right? It also took her a while to get used to the food in America. No matter the meal, she insisted on having rice with it. So if there were sandwiches for dinner, she had to have rice. If there's spaghetti for lunch, she had to have rice. That's how you know you're really Asian. You need rice, you know, like every time, all the time. But as she grew, she came to understand what it meant to be a Fong, what it meant to belong in our family. Particularly, she came to understand our love for her. Eventually, she let other people look at her. She let her dad hold her. I got to hold her. My little sister especially got to actually play with her and be friends with her. She, of course, learned English. My cousin, she's actually at UC Santa Barbara right now. She gets tutoring for my brother in OCHEM and biology. She even came to embrace being adopted. As a kid, when she was in elementary school, she would actually proudly say, "My parents didn't have me. My parents got me." So she's proud of the fact that she's not necessarily naturally born, but she's still part of the family. At a family gathering, she's one of us, right? We don't treat her differently. We give her Christmas gifts. She gives us Christmas gifts. We love her. She's mine. She's ours. And we are his. And we are hers. So, she's part of the family. From the very beginning, paper signed. But it took time for her to grow up in what it meant to be a Fong. In a similar way, Christians, you've been adopted into God's family. That's done. There's nothing that can change that. But you're still growing up into that reality. You truly belong to God. You have his, in a sense, his last name. But you have a lot of room to grow and to learn what that actually means. To love like he loves. To think like he thinks. To give like he gives. To live like he commands. That process of learning, that process of becoming who you are is called sanctification. It's called sanctification. The more you embrace being called a child of God, the more you understand what it means to be his son or his daughter. It means you are growing up to adopt his ways because he's adopted you to be his beloved child. That's what it means to become who you already are. And there are three realities of living in that transformed life in Christ. The first is that you put off the old self. Christians put off the old self. Verse 22. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You know, Paul spent a lot of time explaining what an unbeliever was. He's doing that to define what he means by, quote, old self here. If you have another translation of the Bible, it might say old man or old sinful nature. This doesn't mean like chronologically old, like grandpa. It doesn't mean like old soul, like that's how you lean. It means this. That is what has been replaced. You can think of like old food. What do you do with old food? You throw it out, right? That's what it talks. That's what the kind of old that we're talking about. It needs to be replaced. In fact, it has been replaced. To define it simply, old self means your past unbelieving life and all of its ideas and patterns. That old self has been corrupted through deceitful desires. Like fruit that's been left out for months, like an animal carcass left on the side of the road, the old self is rotting and good for nothing, except to be thrown out forever. Leave. Gone. Done with. A few years ago, some of the youth advisors, not me, did something called a Tough Mudder Challenge. Anyone here heard of Tough Mudder Challenge? Okay, well, it's pretty clear what it is. It's a team, from the name, it's pretty clear what it is. It's a team obstacle course with mud. Obstacles include running through mud, swimming through mud, taking an ice bath in mud, crawling through a big pipe full of mud, crawling under barbed wire through mud, crawling over a muddy wall, and various other things associated with mud. I don't know how much mudder you can get than that. After the event, you can imagine, everyone's filthy. Mud in their hair, mud in their clothes, mud in their ears, mud in their nose, mud everywhere, right? Now, if you're crazy enough to do this, let's say, I don't know, if some of your friends tricked you into doing it, what's the very first thing you want to do when you got home? Take your old clothes off. Maybe burn them forever, right? That's what Paul's getting at here. You're a Christian. You're no longer stained by the filth of the world. You've taken off the old clothes. Don't put them back on. You're forever done with the filthy stains of sin. Don't return to it. Practically, that means Christian, dear Christian, you should have nothing to do with the old words you used to use and your old way of thinking. You should not go back to old websites and old social media accounts and old pictures and old texts. You should not return to your old selfish and deceitful ways. You should not return to old sinful habits and sinful patterns. Why? Because it's not who you are anymore. Because you're not an unbeliever. Because you're not dead. Because you're not filthy with mud. It's because you're new. So Christians, put off the old self. You put off the sinful old unbeliever. And secondly, Christians are renewed in understanding. Verse 23. And Paul says that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To continue the tough mud analogy, it's kind of like this is the long hot shower that you take after you finally got rid of your old clothes. It's to wash away the filth. And particularly here, it means the Christian mind has to be renewed every single day, washed clean every single day. For example, I have a friend, genuine believer. Right when he got saved, though, he had a really bad sinful habit of cursing. Constantly in front of Christians, in front of him, just cursing constantly. It used to come so naturally, like no one else seemed to care before, right? It took him time to rein in the old self. Another friend, genuine Christian, but a bad sinful habit of lying. It's just more convenient to fudge the truth and escape bad consequences. Sometimes he'd lie without even thinking about it. It just came out of his mouth. Again, old, sinful, bad habit that needs to be put away. But it takes time to have your mind renewed, to have your mind washed clean. In a sense, you could think about sin as like a holdover from the old self, as a remnant of the old sinful nature that just refuses to go away. It's kind of like if you're taking a shower and just mud keeps pouring out of your pores. That's how our sin works sometimes. What is it for you? What sinful habit do you need to keep fighting? Anxiety? Lust? Greed? Jealousy? Selfishness? Deceit? Pride? Sensuality? Anger? Hatred? We all have parts of us that we hate, that are part of our old man, our old self. Those need to be put away. The verb to be renewed here is what grammarians call in the present tense, which means that it's currently ongoing. And it means that this renewal and this washing must be all the time. I would say every day. For example, you wouldn't shower once in your life and then call yourself clean forever, right? I pray to God you shower more than once in your life. Maybe even twice. You are cleaned over and over again because you get dirty. In a similar way, you need your mind cleaned over and over again because you get sinful. So you need more than just one verse on anxiety or one sermon on lust or one small group question about contentment to actually cleanse you. Over and over again, you should be thinking and talking and learning the truth. I think many Christians try to skip this step in the process of growing. They act like, okay, if I've learned it once, then I'm good. You know, I learned that once, I know it the truth, and that, therefore I'm fine. But because they ignore the continual ongoing process of being cleansed, they make very little progress in conquering their sin. You can use the best systems in the world and have more consistent accountability, but that alone is not enough to kill the old man. You can try harder, and you can make stronger resolves, and you can remind yourself over and over again. You can put 1,000 reminders on your phone every single minute, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. But it won't work. You need to be changed from the inside out. Your mind needs to be transformed. Your soul needs to be cleansed. You see, the old self, he still lies. He says that sinning will make you happy and satisfied. And if you do not cling to the truth of the Word of God over and over again, you will start believing that lie. So my question to you, think about that sin that you want to put to death or that has been bothering you over and over again. And I ask you, what does Scripture say on that sin? What does Scripture say? Extensively. And what lies is that sin telling you about yourself, about others, and about God? How can you be having your mind washed over and over and over again by the truth of Scripture? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How you think dictates how you live. How you think dictates how you live. So conform your thinking to the truth that is in Christ, and you will live a life worthy for him. So after putting away the old clothes, the dirty clothes, being cleansed by the water of the word, what comes next? You put on new clean clothes. New clothes that you receive from Christ. Christians, third, Christians put on the new self. Verse 24. Paul says we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Christians are called to put on the new self. The new self is what the Christian really is. The new creation, wholly new, the part of you, the real part of you that actually loves God. This new self, these new clothes, look like righteousness and holiness. To use our words, it means you do what is right, you love God, you act like he wants you to act. You do what he wants you to do. You think how he wants you to think. You love like how he wants you to love. In a word, you're transformed. Your life is transformed like Christ. Now, I don't want to steal the thunder from the next sermon. Next sermon is on chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. But briefly look with me there to look at how Paul uses its dynamic of put off sin and put on righteousness with four different commands. Okay, so jump with me just a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. You hear the put off, put on language, right? So in other words, put off lies, put on speaking the truth. Put off stealing, put on hard work and generosity. Put off evil speech, put on gracious speech. Put off relational strife, put on kindness and forgiveness. That's what sanctification looks like. True change, true becoming who God has made you to be in Christ, is not only running away from sin and just believing a bunch of theoretical truth. It is performing the righteousness that God commands. Growing up in Jesus means you replace your old self's habits and practices with the new self's habits and practices. Sanctification is getting rid of the old clothes, being washed clean every day, and putting on new clothes of godliness and goodness and love. So, dear Christian, what is it for you? What area of your life has the Spirit of God brought into your mind? Maybe it's how you treat your mom or your siblings. Or how you treat that one kid in math class who's really annoying. Or your unfair biology teacher. Or your brutal soccer coach. Maybe it's lying or exaggerating. Or speaking evil behind people's back. Or flattering people to get your way. Or just complaining about everything and anything. Maybe it's lust and sensuality. Maybe it's alcohol and drugs. Or maybe you're just drowning yourself in social media and video games and doom scrolling and fantasy to escape which you know is a very empty, futile life. If you're a believer, you must change. You must put off your sin, think biblically, and put on righteousness. Put off your sin, think biblically, and put on righteousness. You don't need to have a perfect plan about how to change. You don't need to have a full, entire, schedule of how to conquer the sin for the rest of your life. You just need to take the first step. You need to confess to God, ask for help from a Christian friend, and then strive to obey the Lord as best you can. By the love of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, you can become the person that God has commanded you to be. You can be who you already are in Christ. So to close, I actually want to read the song that we sung today. I want to read the lyrics of All I Have Is Christ. And I want you to listen for the testimony of how I was like this, but now, by the power of God, I am like this. Listen to me, to all I have. Listen with me to the song, All I Have Is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, I looked upon my helpless state. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that that would be everyone's anthem, that we were dead in our sins, but you made us live to you. And now, having been made children of the living God, and by your power we can put off our sin, think biblically, and put on righteousness. Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves. There is no power within us to obey your commands. It must come from you and you alone. But Lord, sanctify us. Make us holy. Make us to be the people that you always destined us to be, full of goodness and truth and righteousness and peace and love. We know, Lord, this can only come because of your power through the cross. And we ask, Lord Jesus, you would honor yourself in every person's life here. For the glory of your fame and all the world, we pray.